So with that introductory reading then, I am pleased to hand the podium over to Mr. Jack Clover to deliver his lecture, Peace and Safety When.
Friends, I am going to be throwing a lot of stuff at you in a very short time tonight. But don't be concerned, there's no oral or written test at the end of it. If there were to be, I would probably fail it myself. Happily, though, I have it all written down in my script. So my hope is that through it all, my ability to communicate the big picture and to make it clear will be good enough that even though a lot of the minute details will be lost, I'm sure, hopefully, as they say, through the haze of facts and figures, the big picture will shine clear. I'll start with some statistics about world population. Now, all statistics can be skewed to suit the speaker's point of view, but these are generally agreed upon. So these are all based on comparing our state of affairs today with 200 years ago. Now, these are based on a sample of across the board 100 people 200 years ago. So 200 years ago, 84 out of 100 people in a cross-section of the world population lived in extreme poverty. Today, only 9 out of 100 live in extreme poverty. 200 years ago, 88 people out of 100 could not read or write. Today, only 14 out of 100 cannot read or write. 200 years ago, only 1 in 100 lived in a democracy. Today, 56 out of 100 live in a so-called democracy. 200 years ago, vaccinations weren't available to anyone, rich or poor. Today, only 14 out of 100 don't have access to the basic vaccinations. And finally, child mortality, that is child deaths of under 5-year-olds, 200 years ago was a whopping 43 out of 100. Today, worldwide, the average is 4 out of 100. Now, when we look at those statistics, we can see the world has improved in every one of those categories. Who can deny that we're so much better off today than were our forefathers, and especially our foremothers, 200 years ago? We are, in general, the best blessed of any generation who ever lived before us, other than, that is, those who were inhabitants of the original kingdom of God. So things are not all bad by any measure. We could be excused for thinking that things are far better today in the areas of wealth, education, literacy, medical standards, the reduction in child deaths, and so as well as the numbers living in democratic countries, and the chances of living in peace and safety would be vastly increased overall, so the picture should be rosy. But you see, percentages are only statistics. In terms of flesh and blood stories, the picture changes dramatically. So tonight, I give you something to ponder. The world population 200 years ago was approximately 1 billion. The world population now in 2020 anyway, was close to 8 billion. So when we translate those present day statistics into the number of individual lives affected, and the picture gives pause to the rosy future. The number living in abject poverty today is 9% of 8 billion, or approximately 720 million people, only 80 million fewer than 200 years ago. 200 years ago, 830 million of 1 billion couldn't read or write. Today, 1,112,000,000 of 8 billion cannot read or write. So that's approximately 1.5 times the number of those 200 years ago. 200 years ago, of 1 billion on the earth, 900 million did not live in democracies. Today, 3.5 billion of the 8 billion on earth do not live in democracy. So that's 4 times the number of people today do not live in democracies. 200 years ago, of 1 billion, none had access to vaccinations. Today, only 14%, or 1,120,000,000, have no access to vaccinations. So that's 120 million more have no access to vaccinations today than had 200 years ago. And child deaths at under 5 years old 200 years ago would have been 430 million out of every billion births. Today, it's 32 million out of every billion births. Now, I realize, friends, that's all rather mind-boggling, but the point I'm trying to make is that with all the improvements in so many areas, peace and safety should be coming closer. But in fact, it isn't, because there is far more suffering in the world today than there was 200 years ago. It may involve different kinds of suffering. It may involve different degrees of suffering. It may involve different segments of the world population than 200 years ago. But whatever brands of suffering are involved, the need for peace and safety is greater today than ever before. And in fact, the 20th century was the bloodiest century ever in terms of humans deliberately destroying humans. I don't suppose there's anybody here who was around while World War I was raging in 1914 to 1918. It ended with the defeat of Kaiser Wilhelm's Germany and its allies by Britain and its Commonwealth forces, ably assisted toward the end of the war by the United States and some other allies. And when all the nonsense ended, the total number of deaths, including armed forces personnel and civilians of both victorious and vanquished nations, was about 40 million. That is more than the entire population of Canada today. Countless others suffered lifelong scars of mind and or body. My father was one of them. He was a medic in the First World War and witnessed more horrible sights than any 17-year-old needs to see. He survived 2 chlorine gas attacks. He was taken prisoner and spent a year in Germany, where he dropped from his usual 165 pounds to under 100 pounds. He was rated as one of the lucky ones. Now, after the war ended in 1918, a group of well-meaning men from several nations gathered together to decide what to do with the world. They formed the League of Nations. They adopted the motto, Never Again. The aim was, of course, to create an organization which would, in the event of strife, gather the antagonists together in a neutral ground of the headquarters of the League of Nations in Geneva, Switzerland, and solve the dispute without any shedding of blood. It was doomed to failure, of course, because according to the rules created, there had to be unanimous agreement before any actions would be taken. And the unanimity rule just made it really hard for the League to accomplish anything. The League suffered mainly from the absence of major powers, such as the United States. Germany, Japan, and Italy ultimately left since they couldn't get anyone to agree with them about anything. Later, the Treaty of Versailles, as it was called, made it impossible for almost any of the nations involved to agree on anything. Under the terms of the Treaty of Versailles, the League of Nations Brains Trust arbitrarily drew a series of straight and crooked lines on the map of Europe and the Middle East and decided where one country should end and the other should begin. Germany was sliced up as punishment for being to blame for causing World War I, and chunks of it were given to France, Belgium, and other countries. That exercise in stupidity virtually ensured the lasting peace and safety was a forlorn hope, and never again really meant, well, not for a while at least. It meant that a bitter Germany would strive to regain its respectability. So when super patriot Adolf Hitler came along, promising Germany would not only regain its previous standing in the world, but gain dominance over the world, the German voters fell for him. He did what he said he was going to do, but he became far too big for his jackboots, and eventually committed suicide to avoid the humiliation of capture and trial as a war criminal. He had lost World War II to pretty much the same collection of opponents as destroyed German aspirations in World War I. Hitler either didn't know what the Bible said or didn't care. He was raised as a Roman Catholic, so probably neither knew nor cared that the Almighty says in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 9, "Touch my nation, Israel, and you touch the apple of my eye." You see, Hitler had vowed to eradicate the Jews, thereby unknowingly signing his own death warrant. He wasn't just up against his mortal enemies. Whether he knew it or not, he had declared war on the Almighty. And in doing so, issued a challenge to the Almighty that could only have one outcome for Hitler and his gang. So while World War II took its toll of 75 million of armed forces and civilians within its 6-year duration, it did bring the world one step closer to the completion of God's plan. How, you may ask? Because the persecution of the Jews by Hitler's henchmen created universal sympathy for them, something they had not enjoyed in 2,000 years. World War II ended in 1945, and by 1948, the Jews had forced the British out of Palestine, as it was then, and were reestablished in their ancestral land of what we now know as Israel. They've been scattered and persecuted all over the world for some 2,000 years. In 1948, there were only some 600,000 Jews in Israel. Today, only 73 years later, there are almost 8 million, and most of them came from almost 100 different countries. God had caused his servant Ezekiel 2,700 years before to prophesy, "Thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone and gather them from every side and bring them into their own land." Now, there are many other prophecies similar to that regarding the regathering of Israel into their own land as Christ's return grows closer. And Christadelphians believe that that is one of the most significant signs that the Almighty's plan is slowly, too slowly for our liking, but surely being worked out as foretold in his inspired word. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel also said in the closing verses of chapter 39, I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward. And the nation shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt treacherously with me. So I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their transgressions and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel, and I shall jealously guard my whole name, my holy name. They shall forget their shame and all the treachery they have practiced against me when they live securely in their land and no one to make them afraid. When I brought them out from the nations and gathered them into their from their enemies' lands, and through them have displayed my holiness in the sight of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God, because I sent them into exile among the nations and then gathered them into their own land. I will leave none of them behind. I will never again hide my face from them. When I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. End quote. But the signs of the Almighty's influence didn't stop there. At the conclusion of World War II, the leaders of the major victorious nations adopted the philosophy of the insane, which is keep on doing the thing that didn't work on the first try and hope for a different result. This time, the title chosen was the United Nations Organization. And instead of 15 nations out of a total of 58 having veto power, there are today 5 that have veto power. And as before, any one of those veto-powered nations can thwart the wishes of the other now 193 countries. And note this, the countries that enjoy veto powers in the United Nations organization today are Russia, China, France, the United Kingdom, and the USA. Now, do you think that that fractious quintet of nations will all ever agree on any significant issue? So, for example, we end up with the ridiculous situation in which United Nations peacekeeper Canadian General Romeo Dallaire found himself in Rwanda. And which, by the way, drove him temporarily insane. So, for example, we end up with the ridiculous situation that the war breaks out between two tribes, the Hutus and the Tutsis. The general was in charge of the United Nations peacekeeping forces in Rwanda and could have intervened, but he could not get permission from the United Nations headquarters to do so. And so he was forced to sit idly by with his peacekeeping force while 800,000 hapless men, women, and children of both sides of the conflict were slaughtered within 3 months of fighting. Outside the United Nations organization building is a quote from the Bible, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He, God, shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So while we're waiting for that prophecy to be fulfilled, the United Nations representatives are doing a great job of talking, philosophizing, and pontificating while spending $3.5 billion annually. That's $3,500 million. They've not prevented one major conflict in their 70 odd years of existence because they must be invited into any war zone by the ruling powers. We certainly cannot anticipate their feeble efforts to provide peace and safety in a dysfunctional family, never mind between warring forces. Now, the ones who decided to create the plaque saying they shall not learn war anymore should have read more of the Bible, because they would have discovered that Psalm 33, verses 9 to 11 says, "For the Almighty spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people of no effect. But the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations." And again, Psalm 59, verse 8, "But thou, O Lord, shall laugh at them. Thou shalt have all nations in derision." Now, we've heard recently of a military coup ousting the democratic government of Myanmar, a country as insignificant on the world scene as Canada. It used to be called Burma. And during World War II, thousands of Allied forces fought valiantly against the overwhelming odds of the Japanese. And the Japanese swept to victory and committed unspeakable atrocities there, as they did everywhere that they went and prevailed. Now, of course, it's to our economic advantage to be buddy-buddy with the Japanese while opposing the rulers in Burma. It's a funny old world. In India, the most populous democracy in the world, hundreds of thousands of farmers are vehemently opposing their government's new rules regarding controlling how the farmers market their products. And closer to home, how can we not be aware of the clash of cultures in the United States? It's threatening to erupt into a civil war in that home of the brave and the land of the free. And before we in Canada become too smug, thinking we're immune to such barbarism, remember, if you're old enough or if you're up on Canadian history, it already happened in 1970 when Pierre Elliott Trudeau was prime minister. He declared a state of emergency, national emergency, and introduced the War Measures Act, because Quebec separatists had kidnapped and murdered Member of Parliament Pierre Laporte. They also kidnapped but didn't kill British High Commissioner James Cross. The FLQ separatists organized the rebellion, and they're still at work in Quebec especially, but not as violently. The War Measures Act was used to arrest and detain more than 450 people in Quebec who the government believed may have been part of an armed insurrection. Between 1963 and 1970, when the act was eventually enforced, the FLQ was responsible for over 800 bombings. The United States hasn't matched that yet. And just this year, here in Canada in February, 17 new terror groups were named, bringing the number of terror groups with activists in Canada to over 50. Does that give us a thought or confidence of peace and safety. Meanwhile, Russia and China, possessing the most widespread, numerous, and deadly secret service, quietly ply their trade of disrupting all things Western, including trade, technology, and even elections. According to Jonathan Manthorpe, 50-year political journalist, in his book, The Claws of the Panda, there are hundreds of Chinese agents in Canadian schools, universities, high-tech companies, and political positions at all levels of government. He says there are thousands in the United States, United Kingdom, and Europe. If you use a cell phone, your activities are more known than you would like. Chinese hackers have invaded Microsoft and Apple technology, causing great consternation in the governments of the Western world. And add to all this chaotic mess, the ever-simmering, ready-to-boil-over Iran-Israeli threat of nuclear war, which, according to Israel Today, the newspaper, is getting closer every day. The Pope recently showed himself to be a very brave individual indeed to go to Iraq and plead for tolerance for Christians. And that was a waste of breath, but he's to be commended for his efforts. And two, the fact that there are currently over 70 other armed conflicts in areas less well known to us. The tiny Mediterranean island of Cyprus has had United Nations peacekeeping forces stationed there for 70 years. Turkish Cypriots and Greece Cypriots are separated by a line of demarcation patrolled by United Nations peacekeepers. Now, no doubt you've heard all this before, and it's become a bit of old hat and doesn't resonate any longer. But you see, nothing in this world is static. While I've been rabbiting on for the last 15 minutes or so, myriad changes are taking place throughout the world, not the least of which are south of the border. Ex-President Trump, for all his faults, was a staunch supporter of God's chosen people, Israel. We don't know his motives. We don't care. We're just making a statement that he supported them. He weakened Iran by combining his efforts with Israel's Netanyahu. Newly elected President Biden will undo all that by trying to appease Iran's Ayatollahs. Biden has expressed no concern about Iran breaking the nuclear development laws. He's basking in the reflected glory of his election win, taking credit for adding $1.9 trillion to the American national debt. Psalm 66, verse 7 says, God rules by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Whatever is happening anywhere in the world, including the United States, is part of God's plan. It's no wonder that while the world's governments blunder on toward anything but peace and safety, the people who really run the world, the financial elite, are moving toward what they call the Great Reset. If what I've said so far didn't hold your attention, maybe your introduction to the Great Reset will. And if you haven't heard about it before, you may experience the Great Reset before you learn much about it academically. What's more, according to those in the know, including our Prime Minister Justin Trudeau, the COVID pandemic is likely to accelerate the process because, as you may have heard, the mass media giants, high-tech moguls, and major innovations are all getting very much richer while the rest of the world gets poorer. Not necessarily in dollars, but in the dollars' buying power. You see, up to President Nixon eliminating the gold standard in 1971, gold sold for $35 per ounce, U.S. dollars. U.S. citizens weren't allowed to own it, at least not officially. Every U.S. paper or silver dollar was backed or supported by gold bullion, securely guarded in Fort Knox. Today, the U.S. citizen may own gold and its value fluctuates on a daily basis. It's been as high as $2,700 Canadian an ounce. Now, meanwhile, you would need 654 U.S. paper dollars today to buy what that same $100 would buy in 1971. So a person owning, or rather earning, $1,000 a month then would need to be earning about $6,540 a month now just to stay equal in buying power. So since the COVID-19 plague started and unemployment soared in all the major countries in the world, the various national democratic governments have been printing money, paper money and plastic money so fast that the printing presses are overheating. Every $1 billion injected into the economy automatically lowers its buying power. The United States is printing $1 billion every few hours, so that the U.S. national debt is at an all-time high of nearly $25 trillion. I remember a clever school friend of mine asking me to define $1 trillion. I said there was no such number. I was wrong. One U.S. trillion is the figure one, followed by 12 zeros. Future generations, if there are any future generations living under the same system as we have today, will have the privilege of paying off the monumental debts that the governments are creating today. You see, governments produce nothing except paper money, and they can only give us what they've already taken from us, or what they will take from us in the future by overt or covert debt, taxes. And we, the general public, believe the governments are in charge of our destiny. They're not. Big business tells government what to do. They lobby, bribe, wheedle, and cajole governments to do their bidding. They threaten to move their businesses to lower tax areas if the governments raise their taxes. The Amazons, Apples, General Motors, Fords, Chryslers of this world play the government like fiddles. Amazon, for example, made over $3 billion in 3 months last year. How much of that went in taxes to the U.S. government? Not a lot. Big businesses have their escape to tax havens, such as nondescript countries as the Bahamas, Cyprus or Malta, Trinidad or Tobago. And Elon Musk of Tesla electric automobile fame has just been said to be the richest man on earth with a personal fortune of $38 billion. Now, he already has three passports, South African, Canadian and U.S., and he recently applied for a Cypriot passport. 10 years ago, his Tesla company received $500 million in government subsidies, but how much of his $38 billion is paid in taxes? He just changed his home to Texas from California to avoid personal income tax. He just invested $1.5 billion in cryptocurrency and announced Tesla cars can be paid for in cryptocurrency. That's part of the Great Reset, because cryptocurrencies cannot be traced by governments. They're all not backed by gold or any other material. They're all part of an intricate computer-generated world beyond taxation regulations. Could that be Musk's reason to need so many passports? If cryptocurrencies expand in use at the ever-increasing rate, as they're predicted to do, from which sources are governments going to collect the bulk of their taxes? They will have only the employed wage earners to gouge for taxes, because those people get paid in traceable money. The Great Reset has to come, and soon. The Great Reset is not a biblical term, but it is a biblical principle. It's not a myth. It is in the planning stages as I speak. Later this year in Davos, a meeting of world leaders, economists, ecologists, agronomists, environmentalists, etc., will take the plan one step farther. Here's part of the official agenda. Drawing from the vision and vast expertise of the leaders engaged across the forum's community, the Great Reset Initiative has a set of dimensions to build a new social contract that honors the dignity of every human being. What is the global financial reset? I quote, "The theory behind the global currency reset is that the U.S. dollar will lose its position as a reserve currency because the U.S. is over-leveraged and less competitive with resource-rich developing countries. After all, the value of a currency is a barometer of the people's trust in their government and its ability to pay its debts." End quote. So the ideal outcome of the Great Reset is that as individuals, we shall own nothing but be happier for it. Wasn't communism supposed to accomplish that? Now, can we rely on the well-intentioned intelligentsia of the world, the economically powerful of this world, the politically persuasive of this world, even the humanitarians in this world, to convert this greed-driven world into a utopia? Of course we can't, because we're all ruled by our self-oriented human nature, and we have no power to change that. The Roman Catholics created a list of seven deadly sins. They are pride, which is excessive belief in one's own abilities that interferes with the individual recognition of the grace of God. It has been called the sin from which all others arise. Pride is also known as vanity. The others include envy, gluttony, lust, anger, greed, and sloth. Now, the Bible covers that same territory by describing our human nature as being rooted in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Almighty Father, but is of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But those who do the will of God abide forever." A modern amplified version by J.B. Phillips reads this way for that same passage. "See the world for what it is. Never give your heart to this world or to any of the things in it. One cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the whole world system, based as it is on humanity's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all that they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear. but the one who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die. Let me repeat that. The world and all its passionate desires will one day disappear, but the one who is following God's will is part of the permanent and cannot die eternally. And that, my friends, is the answer to the question posed in the title of our tonight's topic, Peace and Safety, When? That is the time when things that we accept as normal now will become not normal. The abnormal will be normal. Human nature will be gone from those granted eternal life. The Lord Jesus Christ will have returned to the earth as judge and sovereign king, cleansing, purifying, and rejuvenating this tortured and abused creation of land, sea, and air, and his enemies as well. And when Christ's work is done, this priceless jewel will be presented to his heavenly Father in the pristine condition it was before that serpent in Eden, did his destructive deed. Matthew 13, verse 43 says, "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Those who have ears to hear, let them hear." So what should we hear? Mark 16, verse 16 is one thing we should hear. It says, "The one who believes and is baptized will be saved. But the one who does not believe, and by implication is not baptized, will be condemned." Now let's be clear. Baptism does not change our condition, say, from mortal to immortal. It does not mean we cannot sin. Our eternal life is not guaranteed because of baptism if our lives are unrepentant and thus deny our conversion. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, baptism now saves you not because of the removal of dirt from the body, but because of the pledge of your clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In short, our focus should change from always pleasing ourselves to pleasing God and Christ as best we can. So while our human condition is not changed by baptism, our position before the Almighty and our Savior Jesus Christ is changed in that we shift from being subject to the law of sin and death to becoming eligible to have our sins forgiven, and provided we've repented of them, and through God's grace, thus being made acceptable to receive a place in God's everlasting kingdom. Deadly sins do not disappear from our lives, but the one unforgivable sin does. What is the one unforgivable sin? Luke 12, verse 10 says, "Anyone who speaks a word against Jesus Christ, it will be forgiven. But those who blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." So what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is it not possible for a baptized believer to commit the one unpardonable sin? Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not the same as blasphemy defined in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, which says, "You shall not use the name of the Lord thy God irreverently, for the Lord will not hold those guiltless who use his name in vain." Now, in Western society, that kind of blasphemy used to be a legally punishable offense. Today, one researcher, Timothy Jay, author of Cursing in America and Why We Curse, says, according to his research, "Oh My God" is the top 10 of expletives. And, he says, it is used five times as much by women as by men. And of course, in this time of texting and abbreviations of all kinds, oh my God becomes OMG. And that's an increasingly popular form of blasphemy. Now, those blasphemies are the ones that can be repented of. Why then is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit unforgivable? It is because it is denying the Almighty Creator's existence and thereby denying the existence of the Holy Spirit, which is a power by which God's plan will be brought to fruition. Baptism is our public declaration of our belief in God and his power to save us to a life eternal. Therefore, it is impossible for a baptized, committed Christian to commit the unforgivable sin. So, let the world chase after its great reset. Let our baptism be our great reset and our pathway to peace and safety now and to eternity.